Does Jesus take your breath away? And the key verses that we're looking at today are 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Although there are several messages in this, I love this chapter, and I wish I could preach on just even the sycamore tree. Just the study of the sycamore tree in the east in Israel is different from the North American sycamore tree that some of you from South Carolina and North Carolina know, that grows up to 100 feet and 10 feet wide in North and South Carolina. But those sycamore trees are, though they're of the same genus, they're different than the sycamore trees in Israel. But we're looking at 2 Chronicles 9 and verses 3 and 4. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, verse 4, the food of his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. That's the word of the Lord, and I know that we have prayed several times, but I know I need to go before the Lord in prayer for this. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, I ask that my voice, though cracked and rough, I ask that the hearing of our ears would not necessarily be from my voice, but the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking unto our hearts, the truth of Christ's word ministering up from the printed page, that Jesus, Lord Jesus, that you'll be glorified, the Heavenly Father, that in his glorification that you'll be glorified ultimately, and that we will glean the truths from your word, that we might, our breath might be taken away with a faithful glimpse of Jesus through spiritual eyes. We love you and thank you, and give ourselves to you today in worship, in spirit, and in truth. Amen. Now, for the background of the passage of Scripture, it parallels 1 Kings chapters 10 and 11. We have had a look in the last 9 chapters of Solomon's life. And in this chapter, we see in verses 1 through 12, Solomon's visitor. And we'll cover that a little bit more detail when we look at our application. And then in verses 13 to 28, we have Solomon's wealth. And 2 weeks ago, when we were in chapter 8, verse 18 in particular, I mentioned to you at a conservative estimate, there was a disparity between what 1 Kings 9 and verse 28 says, 420 talents of gold versus 450 talents of gold in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. And I used the conservative estimate. I used actually John MacArthur's mention of 17 tons of gold is what 420 talents were. But if we take another measurement from many commentaries, they say that a talent of gold was 120 pounds. That would make our figure a little bit different. Last week we came up with 984,422,400 equivalent for 420 talents of gold. But if we use the 120 pounds of gold, you know, there were 300 talents to make one shield. Now these shields weren't used for warfare. They were decorative. They were to show the incredible wealth of the king's kingdom. And so 300 talents at 120 pounds, that's not a shield that even Goliath, the son of Gath, could lift. So 666 talents of gold. Isn't that an interesting number in the King James Version? 666. That number is also something that, you know, people's ears perk up with. It's the only other time that it's mentioned is in Revelation chapter 13, when it speaks of a number of a man, the corruptions of men and the number of an antichrist to come, 666. But when we look at the wealth of Solomon in verse 13, 666 talents at 120 pounds per talent, That's 79,920 pounds. And if we take the figure today, because it changes, it fluctuates, the price of gold, is the price this morning, or at least yesterday, was $1,800.20 per ounce. So if you took 666 talents weighing 120 talents each, or 120 pounds for each talent, that would come up with a yearly annual salary for Solomon, not counting all the other things that came in, as the scriptures say. There were other, there was more gold that came in, but his annual salary basically was 2,303,751,944 per year. That puts pretty much fellows like Elon Musk to shame. You know, he doesn't even make that much per year. This is the richest man who ever lived. Solomon was, but his wealth does not even come close to the wealth of the King of Kings, does it not? This is a foreshadow of who Jesus is with the riches of heaven, who has saved wretches like you and me. And so we recognize that the wealth of eternal life, the wealth of his presence, and here this Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, as Jesus calls her in Matthew chapter 12, has come up to, she's heard of the wisdom of Solomon. And then Solomon dies, as far as the closeout of the chapter. You know, the chapter divided up in three portions, Solomon's visitor, Solomon's wealth, and then Solomon's death in verses 29 to 31. And we recognize, too, a difference as we look through 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings chapters 10 and 11. It reveals to us the frailty, the faults, the sinfulness, the idolatry of Solomon. Shlomo in Hebrew. His name means peaceful. We recognize the wretchedness of Solomon, but where sin abounds, Paul tells us in Romans, grace abounds that much more. So 1 Kings chapters 10 and 11, where we see the pitfalls of this prince of David, we also see the precious insights into what we receive through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. But as for 2 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, we see Solomon in his life, it foreshadows something even greater. There the gospel abounds in these pictures and in these types. And what a blessing it is to read through 2 Chronicles. Whereas 2 Chronicles is probably one of the least studied and least preached books in the Bible. And yet, John Cardwell, has had the privilege to be able to preach through 1 Chronicles and through 2 Chronicles, just because since 1989 we've been walking through the Bible, thanks to Pastor Blau, says we need to read as a congregation, we need to have the full counsel of God, we need to read all the scriptures. And so our prayers go out to that, to Pastor Ron and Sister Marlene, because the precious work that they have done in serving our Savior has served this congregation and has served this congregation well. And I get to be a recipient of those blessings. You get to be a recipient of those blessings. And we thank the Lord Jesus for that. So how does this apply to us? Let's take a look at this. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen from the South. I want to really read verses 1 through 6. But also to let you know, we got the Christ's breathtaking gospel pictures in our verses. And that's how we'll parse that out. And then Christ's beauty and application. How does this apply to us? What do we get from this as we see this in the scriptures that we have before us today? Well, in verses 1 through 6, and I know that, you know, Jeriah read them. We followed along. I read verses 3 and 4, but let's look at verses 1 through 6 just real quickly. In the English Standard Version, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions, having a very great retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. Now, when we were in 1 Kings, I really used that, her coming up and looking at Solomon's wisdom. But we're looking at a slightly different facet of this episode now through 2 Chronicles. And the word retinue in the English Standard Version, in your King James Version, it says great company. In the Hebrew, it's chayil chaved, which could be translated great company or a large retinue. A retinue is a strange word. If you don't know what it means, don't feel bad. I had to look it up myself, or I was tempted to call Sister B. She is our, our English expert. So, retinue comes, it comes from court, a royal court. It's those people that are retained as advisors or counselors. Retinue is a body of persons retained by royalty. Advisors, courtesans, and so forth. So, it's a good word. Great retinue. And that's who accompanied her in verse 1. So, a huge entourage. And it's not just an entourage. This is why the word great company, it doesn't give us a picture. Retinue actually does. Because she took her entire court with her. I want you to witness this too. So, in case I see it wrong, we can compare notes. And so in verse 2 it says, and Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And verse 3, and that there's a foreshadow right there. Remember when they tried to trap Jesus and trick him in his word and trap him by his own words? When they came up and questioned him and Jesus just answered them just like that. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Yeah. Verse 3, and when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, in verse 4, and the food of his table and the seating of the officials and at the attendance of his servants and their clothing and his cupbearers and their clothing and his burnt offerings and that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. Took her breath away. And verse 5, and she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpassed the report that I heard. John said that in his gospel. He's in the end of chapter 20. He says, if I was to write everything that Jesus did, the whole world couldn't contain the books. What we see here is she looked for, in verse 3, she sought the wisdom of Solomon, the first thing. She sought the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, he said, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And that something greater was Jesus himself. Because there's nothing greater than him. He's seated at the right hand of majesty on high. And there's no place higher than that. He is co-equal with God because God, the triune persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're the same in essence, equal in power and glory. And so Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 1. There's no place higher. Jesus is wisdom. Not only does wisdom come forth from him, and we seek from God through Christ to be wise, he himself is the very essence of wisdom. The house that he had built is what she saw too. She saw the house. What house was she talking about? Well, sure, the palace, but Solomon's temple is called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That the sight of the house of the Lord was amazing to her. And though that house was incredible, even in Jesus' day, as we see in verse 3, she sees this house. She had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built. The house of the Lord, of course. Anytime you see that house, even in Acts chapter 2, that they were all together in the house. What house were they in? They were at the temple, as these good Jews would be. They weren't tucked away in the upper room. They were in the temple. That's why the witness was available right there when the Holy Spirit descended upon those men, those disciples. And so, and Jesus says concerning even the house, this temple that was destroyed and then rebuilt, and then now Herod's temple adorned, Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "And I tell you, Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What rock was he talking about? The rock of himself. Because Peter's name was, his name was Petros, little stone. But upon this Petra, this immovable rock, well, that's Jesus. He is the rock that we see in the Psalms. He will build his church. And who is his church? That's us. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us, "Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And so we see pictures of even what the Queen of Sheba coming to see, hear Solomon's wisdom. And what she witnesses, every word here of what she's seen is a testimony of the gospel, and yea, a testimony of Christ himself. In verse 4, she goes on to what she has seen, the food at his table. Remember that when Jesus was tempted, he gives us a great truth. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then when temptation came and Satan said, "Well, since you're the Son of God, command these stones, they'll be turned to bread." And Jesus in Matthew 4 and verse 4 answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus said that he used the word to tell about the word of God. He used the scriptures to tell about the scriptures that this is food indeed. But more than that, Jesus himself is very nourishment. Jesus himself is the bread of life, as he said in John chapter 6 and verse 35. After he broke the five loaves and the two fishes, the wonder bread and the miracle fish, and they were filled to the full. The next day they come seeking for that food, but Jesus gave them greater food. He gave them himself. And in John chapter 6 verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Christ is bread. Christ is food. Even remember in John chapter 4, which we read this past week, in our McShane reading plan, the woman at the well, after she goes and tells everybody, I found the Messiah. And she comes back with a whole bunch of people. And the disciples who had gone in to get some victuals, in the old King James version, get some supply. "Lord, come on, eat. We got you some food. Eat." He says, "I have food that you know not of. The truth of my Father working in the lives of people to see me. To see their salvation." Food. The seating of the officials here in verse 4. The seating of the officials speaks of the gospel, does it not? Even more so than the entourage of officiates and principal courtesans in Solomon's court, in his palace, greater are you than they. The seating of his officials, because we're told that in Jesus Christ, if you're saved today, that you're seated in a much higher place than Solomon's court in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, because he has raised us up with him and seated us with him. With whom? With Jesus. In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated in a greater seat than the pew that you're sitting in now, spiritually speaking. And greater than those who were officials and officers in Solomon's court. And she sees again the attendance of his servants. And we have one who has served us the greatest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I have served you. He washed the disciples' feet just as he's washed ours, so that the gospel, as corrupt as it may be, as we tromp through this muddied world, that our feet are washed because we have the preparation of the gospel of peace on our feet because we stand upon Christ. We are the attendants of Christ's servants. We have a love one for another. As Jesus said in John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends, as Jesus laid down his life for us. As he has served us, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And now, having saved us, we attend to the truth of his gospel, and the world sees this, though they may not understand it, because Jesus said that by this, in the same chapter, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. They see our incredible love for Christ and our incredible love for one another. And Jesus says, look at that, these my children. Attendance. And not only that, he has saved us to be cupbearers in his kingdom. As the Queen of Sheba sees the cupbearers, those who are bringing the cup of crushed grape into this court. And we recognize that next week we'll have communion. And we are bearing the cup. We're holding up this cup and we partake together. As 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, it says the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, it is it not the participation of the body of Christ? And so as cup bearers, we serve the truth of the gospel and we partake as well. So as the Queen of Sheba sees the cup bearers, she recognizes the attendance, and it's recorded for us so that we could see even greater than Solomon is before us in Christ. Not only that, as far as the attendance of his servants, its clothing is mentioned twice, so I'm going to cover that now. I think I placed it in your notes as once. And now I realize why I did it only as once, because it's mentioned. Let me read this on verse 4. The seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing. And so I mentioned the attendance, but it still speaks of us. Why? Because the clothing, a twofold anointing, if you will. Whereas Elijah passed on to Elisha, give me a double portion of your anointing. Eliyahu means Jehovah. He is God, my God. But Elisha, it means salvation. Or, if you will, Yeshua. Jesus is my God. And so now we put on the clothing of righteousness, the clothing of we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, this imputed righteousness, and we put it on. However, in salvation, it was also put on, because there's two verses there. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 tell us, verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, that since we've been saved, we don't put on garments that are sinful. We have been clothed by the Lord Jesus Christ, is what the Apostle Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. But also we have a responsibility. It's not just that we've been saved and we wear the same clothes over and over and over again that aren't washed. Romans 13, verse 14, we have a responsibility, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And the word put on from the Greek means to put on, to get dressed with clothing. And his righteousness is what we get dressed with. And so we have that responsibility. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, or to please its lusts, if you will. We're not to please the lusts of the flesh. We are supposed to be spiritual people. And so therefore, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13, 14. And then finally, the, hope you don't mind, because, you know, I give you so much Hebrew, let me go with French. Pièce de la résistance. I think it's called pièce de la résistance. It's like, I don't even know what that means. Forget I said that. I have enough trouble with English, try to speak of the other languages. His burnt offerings that he offered. She saw these burnt offerings that he offered, but remember that since the garden, when God himself made those offerings in Genesis chapter 3 to clothe Adam and Eve, every offering since, the writer of Hebrews tells us, was to point to the great and grand offering of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God who became man. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 says, and by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, if I were to take the Greek and translate it a little bit easier for our appetites and our understanding, he was offered once for all time, so that no other offering need to exist. And the whole chapter 10, in fact, chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Hebrews explains that. This is the burnt offering, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, and that she saw these offerings, offering after offering, that here was a king who was in love with his God. And even greater than that, here is a God, because of those burnt offerings which reflect Jesus Christ, here is a God who is in love with his people, that he gave the very best. He gave his only son, that God became a man and came down to earth and walked as a man righteously for the life that you and I cannot walk. And he gave himself as a full consecration offering when he went to that tree, that when he hung upon Calvary's cross from noon until 3 in darkness upon the land, that God poured out his holy wrath upon the treasure of the universe. That the judgment of God for the sins that we have committed, the infinite sins that we have committed against God, even the smallest, tiniest little white lie that we committed, is infinitely sinful, not because, well, you know, it's not as bad as murder. Well, that same sin was the same sin that murdered our Lord upon the tree. And because the sin was committed against an infinitely holy God, it required an infinitely wonderful sacrifice in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was reminded recently of somebody talking about a radio broadcast I did in Scammon Bay, Alaska, years ago. And I was weeping as I was doing this radio devotional, talking about the infinite sacrifice and the infinite judgment of God. And it came to me, as it's coming to me now, that that some of you young people might be asking later on, Mom and Dad, why is our pastor crying? And if you have to ask that question, then you know not the Savior. And if you're not saved now and you have to ask that question, you won't be able to be saved until you know the answer to that question. It's because God gave his Son, and that the sins that we committed against God are infinitely heinous against the God who loved. Solomon loved. Solomon loved God, and though he was an idolater through the many wives, the 700 wives and the 300 concubines that he married, he did love God. God placed the love in his heart. But when the Queen of Sheba saw the sacrifices that he offered, where she sees the love of this king for Jehovah God, it cannot even compare with the love God has to save sinners, wretches like you and me, to send his Son to die a death upon a tree and raise him from the dead. Jesus raising himself from the dead, the Holy Spirit raising him from the dead. And we see the truth of the Trinity working in harmony and in concert to raise him from the dead, and Jesus ascended into heaven with the promise of coming again. There's the gospel. Well, how do we apply this? Even though I've made an emotional wreck of myself, Christ's beauty and application. There's something more beautiful than Solomon and what the Queen of Sheba had seen. For those of you who trust in Christ, I apologize that maybe I haven't given you this message before, or maybe I have not conveyed properly for the last 4.5 years what it really means to look at Jesus, what it means to see Christ through faithful eyes. We get so caught up with our things that bring us pleasure, you know, the dog jumping on us, and we have that, and the smell of the wood stove burning. But this is the stuff that really matters. When the Queen of Sheba saw all these things, it took her breath away. It says in Hebrew, it's a really interesting statement. V'lo haya od ba haruach. Ruach. Ruach means spirit, but it also means breath. The same word is interchangeable. And she had no breath or had no spirit in her. And we have the same expression. It took my breath away. We look out sometimes, it doesn't matter the time of year, this time of year with a clear day that we have, we look out at Eliamna. It's beautiful. And sometimes in a sunrise or sunset, many of us envy Sister Vicky or Brother Lauren and Sister Susie. They sit right out there on the beach and they can look out at that sunrise or sunset. And it is, Brother Mike used that expression about the stars he saw. The one night, it was so clear. Breathtaking. And it is. But really, what are we saying? If it took her spirit away, if we were to take that expression literally, I can't live anymore. My breath is gone. I have no breath. I'm dying. But see, when we see Christ, and it should be for me, as even more so because I'm your pastor, and how many times that I see Christ in the scripture and I try to present him and teach him, but there are those times where I do see Christ with my spiritual eyes, not the person or the figure, but the truth of who he is, and it's overwhelming, and I say, Lord, take away your presence, else I die. And I wish that I could preach that to you. I wish I could convey that to you. So that you would know that there's nothing greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we see it in scripture. It was Isaiah in chapter 6. Remember that in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw Adonai, the Lord God, Adonai Elohim. He saw the pre-incarnate Jesus high and lifted up, seated on the throne. And the seraphim surrounding the throne saying, holy, holy, holy. And what did Isaiah say? I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, but I have seen the glory of the Lord. That's the presence of Christ. Ezekiel saw it. Ezekiel saw it in Ezekiel 1 and verse 28 and Ezekiel 3 and verse 23. When he saw the presence of Jehovah God, he fell on his face. And then after years of ministry, Jehovah God shows him the valley of dry bones. He finally realizes, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. He says, Son of man, can these bones live? Lord, you know. Or in the King James Version, Lord, thou knowest. I don't know. You ask of me things that I couldn't possibly know, but you know. Lord Jesus knows. John, in writing the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, John falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus, the glorified, risen Savior, the risen and glorified, ascended Savior, and he sees him in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, as though dead. Fell upon the feet of the Lord Jesus, those nail-pierced feet. that were like polished bronze. And this is the thing. I provided you a passage of scripture there. Beautiful passage of scripture. It's from the Psalms, one of my favorites. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after. That should draw your attention, shouldn't it? David says there's one thing. This is a man after God's own heart, and there's one thing that he should seek after. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? Just to be with God, and that's how a lot of people take their Christianity. Well, you know, I got fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. I'll be with Jesus. He would dwell in the house of the Lord for this reason, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and the choir in his temple. This is even greater than what the Queen of Sheba saw. She went to see Solomon, to inquire of him, to ask him hard questions. Do we ask Jesus of the hard questions? Because we've seen his beauty. We see that he who became a man and walked upon earth without form nor comeliness. In other words, they saw Jesus. In fact, even was it Philip got Nathanael and he says, come see Jesus who we believe is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And even when he saw him, this guy, probably he was thinking, this guy? Until Jesus said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. How do you know me? How do you know me? And Jesus says to him, before Philip called you, when you're sitting below the fig tree, I knew you. When that came to him, revelations upon revelations, Rabbi, you're the king of Israel. Because I told you this? You'll see more. And the beauty of the Lord is waiting for you. That you'll see more. Do you want wisdom? Like the Queen of Sheba? And I should start ending this now. Do you want wisdom? James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it'll be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When we seek wisdom, we shouldn't seek wisdom for wisdom's sake. We should seek Christ, because he is wisdom. Seek Christ, who is all wise, and inquire of him, who is all wisdom. And it will be given you. That's what it means to ask in faith. Sunday night folks have been going through the Epistle of James, and we saw that over the last several weeks. You want to glorify God? In the Catechism, it asks this question. What is the chief end of man? Or what is man's ultimate goal? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And one of the things, well, we should glorify God because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31 says that whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all unto the glory of God. And certainly most of you are Christians here and you want to glorify God. But here's the open secret to that. The way to glorify God most especially and most peculiarly and most particularly is to enjoy him. That he is your portion. Psalm 73 verses 25 and 26, another one of my favorite portions of the Psalms. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there's none that I desire besides you. My strength and my heart may fail, but God, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That when Jesus becomes your portion, when it is he who you seek, when it is his beauty you look after, to desire to be with him, then you glorify him. I even provided a quote for today, which is in God's providence, from Mr. Spurgeon. Don't read it now. Read it a little bit later, but it's interesting because of the text that was chosen for December 18th in 1870, that he mentions that the things that we think are the greatest glory unto God are probably the least, and the things that we think are the least are probably the greatest. The most powerful messages I may have preached were the worst ones, because it was the Holy Spirit ministering to you instead of, I stuttered less then, and I had good notes, and it was only 30 minutes long, and wow, that's really good. So it's 50-minute messages, 1-hour messages that you got to watch out for. Sometimes I want to cut my messages down so I make less mistakes. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. If you want to glorify God, know Him, find Him, seek Him, seek Christ. You need God's supply and provision? Seek Him first. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We get so busy of providing for our daily supply that we forget that He is our supply and He's our greatest need. Jesus is the strength of your heart, as I mentioned in Psalm 73. You want to do great works for Christ? Seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. You diligently seek Him and your faith will grow. And you'll find that you'll be sustained much further on less because you have been supplied with that which is best. I didn't mean to make a rhyme there, but I'll use it. If you want to do the works for God, works for Christ, seek Him and your faith will grow. You'll say, look at that. We attempt these great things for God, and there is that missionary call. Expect great things for God. Do great things for God and expect great things from God. And that's a great thing. But sometimes it's me, Lord, I pray. Lord, remember who you called to pastor your church in Anilchik. It's me. And I'm a lump of clay. I'm a piece of coal. I'm not a diamond yet. Lord, so you gotta minister through me to bless your people. They're your people, Lord. And that makes me tremble. You who are saved, you're God's people. He loves you. He loves you. And here I am given the responsibility to feed you. But thankfully, the best of my efforts is like a stick figure. And you parents know this, and I've used this illustration before. And I say, Lord, this is all I have. It's me you're using, remember? And He takes that stick figure that I've drawn in ministry and He places it up on His heavenly refrigerator and says, that my Son did that. And He does that for you. When you go forth and seeking Christ, you think, this is all I have. This is all I've done. He takes that stick figure of your life that you've drawn and He puts it up on His heavenly refrigerator because that's my daughter. That's my Son. Look what they've done. He shows it to the angels of heaven and they rejoice. That's our God. That's who we seek. That's who we know. You want answers to prayer? If you want answers to prayer, and I mentioned this on Wednesday, be willing to be an answer to someone else's prayer. That's a dangerous thing. And often the Lord doesn't show us because we can't handle it. But the Lord has showed us a couple times, especially when we were out in the bush and we had the sister that answered a prayer for us. We had to do all these things. We needed a four-wheeler. We didn't have it. I was sickly. I just came back from, I think, Anchorage from running some more tests when I was going through this, central nervous system stuff that they thought was Lou Gehrig's disease. Turns out it's deep sea diving decompression sickness. And we got to do this stuff and the mail is piling up and I need to pick it up. I need to take out my trash. I need to get fuel for the church building and propane for our stove. How do I do this? Lisa and I, we prayed. We're not going to ask somebody. We're going to ask the Lord. He's the supply. So as I start walking towards the post office there in Scammon Bay, sister looks out. She's having her tea. She looks out the window and goes, hey, Brother John, do you need a four-wheeler? Are those your boxes? Yes, I do. We need that. And she said, we'll take the trailer too. And so we took the trailer. I got all the stuff done. And then when I brought it back, I said, sister, I have to tell you, you're an answer to our prayer because Lisa and I prayed for that. And you looked out the window and you answered our prayer. And And the Yupik don't show their emotions very much. And you could see the tears almost welling up in her eyes. She said, I was just having my tea and I had my Bible open. I read a passage of scripture and I asked the Lord, Lord, do you still speak to me like you used to when I was young? We were an answer to her prayer. And the Lord does that time and again. If you want answers to prayer, be willing to be an answer to someone else's prayer and you'll see the Lord working in your life. He might not always show it to you because it'll overwhelm us and it'll take our breath away. Lord, I can't see any more of your hand working, else I die. I can't breathe because you're so lovely. You want to understand God's word? Remember, I said this in Sunday school. The cults attempt to be biblical too. And they stray far from the target. They miss the mark. They sin. Why? Because this is all about Jesus. John 5 and verse 39. So you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. When Christ is your target, when Christ is your love, when Christ is your beauty, you'll see what the word is about and you'll see how it defines your life. It refines your life. It makes sense of things that are insensible, incomprehensible. And you'll start understanding much. When you look at the beauty of Christ, you'll even think of these simple and common things. What do you have that Christ hasn't given you? Look at the breath of your next inhale. I think about this. You know, I was a Navy diver. We need 16% oxygen to survive. But what does our God do? He gives us almost 21% because He supplies exceedingly and abundantly above all you can ask or think. And you didn't even have to think about that to take that next breath. But sometimes we don't see it. And Jesus is what Colossians says is all in all. And so the things that we see, Jesus is there. And not in some pantheistic kind of thing. If you're a believer, Jesus is there. And when we look at it, we see the truth of the beauty of the sky. The air that He gives us is an abundant supply. Everything that is given unto us by His grace and in His mercy is Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit saying, I love you and I've provided for you. And there's some young people here who haven't said yes to the Lord, who have not made a confession of faith yet. Maybe even some adults that haven't. I'm going to end it with this, and my apologies to you that I haven't put it in this way before. I hope that you've heard all these things about what Jesus is and magnified for you. But there's another Psalm, Psalm 34, which I tremendously love. Young people, some of my young people know. Psalm 34 verse 8 says this. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Even as a young Christian, I loved that. But when I considered this, look at the connection. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That taste, spiritually speaking, you're not going to take a bite out of Jesus, but to be nourished, spiritually speaking, to just take one taste of that God who became man, the Messiah whom I described just previously, you will see Him with spiritual eyes if you take a step out to taste and see that the Lord is good, that He is God who became man. And you'll be blessed because by tasting, you will see. Tasting, spiritually speaking, it will produce seeing faith, and you will see that there is only refuge in Him. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord. You've taken my breath away today so many times. But I pray, Father, that the overwhelming truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, fill this place with your presence. Fill these souls with your goodness, that we may taste and see, even for those who believe, that we can continue to taste and see how good you are. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.